All right, it's good to see you out this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, if you would. I guess I was focused on singing and looking at those words, and I didn't see them go. Acts chapter 2 this morning. So I was thinking about and asking the Lord what to preach on this morning. He put this passage, he put this thought on my mind and my heart. And I was thinking about people, you know, people need people. I was talking to someone about that the other night. By the way, thank you for your prayers for Margie and her surgery. All went well, and she's home this morning resting still. She'll be back with us running around before too long. But I didn't realize that certain people, you know, some people are much more social than other people. You know, when I had my surgery and I was sitting home, I just wanted to be left alone. You know, give me a book, give me whatever. I just leave me alone. Don't talk to me. I just want to sit here, you know, like an old dog laying in front of the fireplace. You know, I'll just heal on my own. And so I naturally assumed my wife would be the same. She's not. The first day, maybe, yeah, just don't talk, leave me alone. Yesterday, she was saying to me, so lonely. I'm so lonely. And someone had, Debbie had come over and visited. She had lifted her spirits. And then suddenly the Lord must have heard her heart's cry, because just people just started coming all day long. And it was a blessing to her. And, you know, I realized how the people need people. God's created us that way. And even when we're not feeling well, we need to have that little pick-me-up and that fellowship. And I was thinking about Christian fellowship. I think about that topic. We throw that terminology around often. And what does it mean to have Christian fellowship? What does that look like? What should that look like? What was it like in the early church? And in Acts chapter 2, many of you already know the context of this, but if you don't, I want to just take a minute and quickly give you the context. Christ had gone to the cross. He had gone to the grave. He had risen from the dead 3 days later. And then for 40 days, he showed himself to his disciples and others, and he revealed himself and he taught them. We remember all those stories. Kind of, you get to the end of the gospel, especially John chapter 20 and 21, and, you know, by the seashore with the 12 and all of that. And then he does something miraculous, something public, something that could be seen by anyone who was present. And he takes his disciples and he goes out to a mountain, a little hill, rather, outside of Jerusalem. And he ascends back to the Father. I mean, visibly, they could watch him just ascend from the earth into the heavens. And they're standing and they're looking up into the sky. Their mouths are hanging open. They had to have been. Mine would be. Amazed at this. And two angels appear to them and say, why are you standing here and staring up into the heavens? The same Jesus which was taken from you will come again as you've seen him go. And Christ had left them instructions. And the angels kind of give them instruction, go into Jerusalem and wait. And something's going to happen. And the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is going to be given, going to be poured out. They I don't think they really fully understood what was taking place. But in obedience, the disciples went to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that there were, in Acts chapter 2 rather, that there were about 120 disciples of Christ present in Jerusalem waiting for the fulfillment of this promise of the Spirit of God to come. And what they're doing for 10 days, they're fellowshipping. They're eating together. There were times of fasting during that time and prayer. They were communing with the things of God. They were perhaps maybe thinking, I know one of the things they chose another man to fill Judas Iscariot's place, remember, as an apostle, and to do the work of the ministry. And so you see them for 10 days, they're just together, they're fellowshipping in prayer and fasting and what did that look like? What was it? 10 days worth of that out of their schedule. That probably wasn't scheduled into their work schedule. But they took the time in obedience, waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. And come to Acts chapter 2, And something miraculous takes place. There was a sound in the room where they were, a mighty rushing wind. They could hear it. There was something visible. God did a miracle and allowed a vision, as it were, of tongues of fire, cloven tongues, that came and set on each one of their heads. Can you picture what that would look like this morning? Fearful, maybe? Amazing? Knowing that this, whatever this is from God, and it was a visual and an auditory recognition or display that God is doing something. The Bible says he poured out his Spirit on them, and they were filled, they were indwelled by the Spirit of God. They were baptized with the Spirit of God. Later on in Scripture, when this would take place, you don't see this ever happening again like this. This was a one-time thing. But later on in Scripture, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, we're all baptized in the Spirit. And they begin in Acts chapter 2 to speak in what we commonly refer to as tongues. They just begin to speak in other languages, languages that were known languages, but not languages they had learned. Okay, it's not static speech. It's not mumbo jumbo. There was a purpose for this. God gives them other languages to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to all those people who had never heard it, those who had gathered into Jerusalem for this great feast. And so they go out and they begin to speak in what we commonly refer to as tongues, as other languages. And Acts chapter 2 gives us the story of Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, who only a month and a half before, because of Christ's crucifixion, was hiding in a room with locked doors for fear of the Jews. And Peter, this same Peter, now filled with the Spirit of God, stands up in Jerusalem, the capital city, where all of the men who were in the priesthood, and those of the Pharisees and the scribes and all of those that had put Christ on the cross or had orchestrated that, all of his enemies were there in Jerusalem. And here's Peter, this fisherman, empowered by God, standing up, publicly preaching a message. That's what Acts chapter 2 is, for the most part. And I'm not going to take the time to read this message, but as I read through it again this week, I'd encourage you to go back and pick it up and read that message. He preaches with boldness. And Peter's message is really one of pointing fingers. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't pull any punches. He says, this Jesus, and I can see him with his finger in their face, whom you crucified, whom you hung on a cross. What's Peter saying? You're guilty. This is the Son of God. This was the very Messiah we had been waiting for, and you crucified him. And, you know, this is this timid fisherman, this fearful fisherman who's now empowered by the Spirit of God. He's no longer afraid. And something miraculous takes place. When you get down to the end of the chapter, and we're going to read these verses in a minute, the Bible says that that day, from that particular message alone, about 3,000 souls came to know Christ as their Savior and were baptized the very same day, were added to the church. That's power. That is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to do the work of God. As you go down through this, I was thinking, because we're going to focus this morning on the Christian fellowship that the early church, the first century church, enjoyed. What did that look like? What is that? What part does that play, and should that play in our life? We know the word fellowship. People use it, saved and unsaved alike. They get together and have a fellowship. The word just means a mutual sharing of interest, a companionship, a brotherhood. But when we talk about Christian fellowship, what are we talking about? I would argue this morning from the Word of God, that part of our growth in the Lord is designed to be fellowshipping with one another. We need that. And that doesn't mean that we just go out and Eat a meal together, that's good. Or we come to church and maybe have a meal together, that's good. But Christian fellowship is distinguished from any other kind of fellowship because it is centered around Christ. As we go into this new year, I was thinking, what should some of our emphases be? There are lots of things that we need to emphasize in our lives. And I thought, you know, this is one thing we need. We're told in Hebrews 10, 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit, the manner of some is. But we're to be exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We live in a time when you don't have to look very far in the news to recognize things are coming together for the fulfillment of what the scripture talks about, the end times. It's not getting easier, it's getting more difficult to claim the name of Christ without any fear, without any concern of persecution. You see it around the world. I believe we're going to start seeing it more and more here in the United States. And we are commanded that the closer we get to Christ's return, the more we're to be fellowshipping with each other. The more we're supposed to be centering that fellowship around Jesus Christ. That is what distinguishes Christian fellowship from any other fellowship. We are members of the same body, and we share the same head, Jesus Christ. Paul uses that illustration to the Corinthians. And so we fellowship with each other, and that fellowship needs to be centered around him and his will for our lives. There is a God-designed unity in Christian fellowship. And so much the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. I want you to begin looking here in verse 37. That's where we're going to pick up the text this morning. Peter has preached his message, and he points a finger at him, and he just kind of lets that bombshell drop. These are Jewish people, by and large. They've come from all over back to Jerusalem for the feast day of Pentecost. And so they're from all different nations even. They speak different languages. That's the purpose of speaking in tongues, to reach them with the gospel. He drops this. They would have had an understanding that if anyone claimed to be the Son of God, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God himself. I'm telling you, maybe they're not from Jerusalem, but you come to Jerusalem about 6 weeks or so after the death, the crucifixion of this rabbi from Nazareth who claimed to be God come in the flesh. That rumor, that conversation is still happening. And now he claims to have come back from the dead. And well, the tomb is empty. We're only a few weeks out from that. And you know, I'm going to tell you something. Folks who came into Jerusalem just to celebrate this great feast, they're hearing about this rabbi who was put to death. They're hearing about the rumors of his resurrection from the dead. This is fairly common knowledge. Nothing is faster than, you know, I'll get myself in trouble if I start telling jokes, but telephone, telegraph, and I'll let you fill in the rest, right? Nothing is faster than word of mouth, okay? All right, tell a woman. Okay, so that was the joke. All right, it's politically incorrect and all of that, but it's still funny. You want rumors to spread? Just start telling people. That goes faster than, you know, forget the 5G or whatever it is on your little phone. I mean, you can spread a rumor pretty fast. You want to know that these people that came into Jerusalem were hearing all about this rabbi who claimed to be the Messiah, who was hung on a cross. Oh, that news had spread. And Peter stands up and he proclaims him to be Christ 4 times in his message. He emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. Twice, at the beginning of the message and then again at the end, he nails them with this: you put him to death. You crucified him. But he's not dead, he's alive. He's not dead, he's alive. He's not dead, he's alive. That's the whole message of Peter. You come into chapter 2 and verse 37, and I want to just, if you're taking notes, I just put it this way. Number one, Christian fellowship begins with salvation. You can't have true Christian fellowship without being in Christ and knowing him as your personal Lord and Savior. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this," that is all that Peter had preached, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Christian fellowship begins with salvation first. In verse 37, after hearing the word of God preached, after hearing the truth, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of sin. We use that term convicted. We think of maybe a courtroom scene. We think of a judge and a gavel, and he slams it down, and he says, guilty. Well, that's really what we talk about when we're talking about the human heart. When you sin and you feel guilty, you become convicted of your sin. When you look into the Word of God and you read it for the first time, do you remember the first time someone pointed out to you that you are a sinner? You ever remember anyone telling you that? The Bible says, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness, all of the things we hold on to and think, hey, we're so good at, and God, certainly this is going to please God. All of our righteous deeds, the Bible says, is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. You're a sinner. And our sin separates us from God. Remember the first time someone showed that to you? Maybe you got mad about that. How dare you call me a sinner? Maybe your heart responded with, oh, I already know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not right. I know I have things in my life. And what am I going to do about it? I don't know how what your response was, but look at their response in verse 37. When they heard the truth, they were convicted of their sin. The Bible says they were pricked in their heart. They were literally, the word means they were irritated severely. Anything ever really irritate you? You know, when I was growing up, there were certain expressions that we used to use all the time. If something irritated us, we'd say, boy, that really gripes me. We don't hear that anymore. Man, am I griped by that. It's a bad taste in my mouth. It's irritating. Guess what? The Word of God, the truth of God's Word sometimes will irritate. It needs to. We need to be convicted of our sin. You can't be saved until you acknowledge you're lost. God says we're all born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. We're all born sinners. We're all born lost. And until we acknowledge that before God, until we feel the weight of our sin, I won't humble myself. I won't turn to him. I won't cry out. Here's what they did. They cried out. After their heart has been torn and pricked and convicted of sin, they cry out and say, what do we need to do? What's the solution to this? And we live amongst people all around us that, number one, don't know why they're here. Why are you here? Why are you on this earth today? Do you know? If you had to answer that question, what would it be? Well, I'm going to make the planet a better place. I'm going to spend my life combing beaches and picking up bottles. I'm not making fun of that. Pick up a bottle and throw it in the trash. Get rid of it. Recycle it. Good for you. But you're going to get to the end of your life if that's what you're living for, and you're going to say, what in the world did that accomplish? Because every time I pick one up, someone else throws one down. And I'm not making fun of it. I get it. Yeah, I am a little bit, I guess. Remember, anyone remember the Exxon Valdez? Seems like yesterday. If you were alive, the ship broke and all that oil, horrible. That's terrible. I'm not making fun of that at all. But all that pollution and it washed ashore and all the ducks and the seals and you want to save the seals? Don't want them to go extinct. I don't think anyone does, except the Newfoundlanders. They might. 8 million seals off the coast of Newfoundland eating all the codfish, so they can't fish them. Can't keep up with it. Anyway, that's another story. But I remember a story about a seal they found on the beach, covered in this oil. It was pathetic. And they made this big, you know, it's kind of like the poster seal, you know what I mean? And they followed the process of cleaning the seal up. Dawn dish detergent got a lot of, you know, traction out of that one, because Dawn takes grease out of your way. And they did. They made commercials on that, getting it off the docks, getting it off the seals. And there was one particular seal that I remember they just played on for weeks and weeks, and they cleaned the seal up, and they were the whole thing was to put it back into its environment. And I'll never forget, a huge crowd of people showed up on the beach. They said they spent something like $120,000 on this seal. They were so proud of themselves. And they got to the beach. The beach had finally been cleaned. And they let the seal go. And out across he goes. And an orca whale comes up. Gone. Literally got it on camera. All these people. And then they all burst into tears and cried because of the seal. It's funny. I got to admit. There's an irony to that. My point is, if you spend your life pursuing something and you get to the end of your life and recognize it was for nothing, boy, that's pretty hopeless. That's pretty discouraging. I'd ask the question, we live amongst people who do not know why they're on earth. They don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. And Peter just preached a whole bunch of them. They're really religious. They are very religious, but they're without Christ. They still had no peace in their heart. They still had the weight of sin, unforgiven sin, trying their best, going through the motions, living a good life, being religious. Oh, what do we need to do? Peter stands up and preaches Christ and says, you're guilty, you're a sinner. That always starts there, by the way. Always starts there. You can't be saved until you know you're lost. You can't be redeemed until you know that you need a redeemer. And I would argue that for us who know Christ, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior this morning, one of the best things we could spend our life doing, one of the best uses of your time and your effort in 2023, is to take the message of Jesus Christ and share it with others. Every opportunity you get, make those opportunities. Ask God to give you the Spirit of God in your life and the boldness to be able to proclaim, because we're not bold in and of ourselves. Peter was not bold in and of himself. He locked himself behind doors for fear of the Jews 6 weeks earlier. Now he stands up and says to the enemies of Christ, you need Christ. He's the only way of salvation. 3,000 people in one day. The Spirit of God does a work in their heart. They get saved. They get baptized. And they're added to the church. Their desperation in verse 37 causes them to cry out, what shall we do? What was Peter's answer in verse 38? He says, repent. Change your thinking. Turn your mind around. Turn your life around. How do you view Christ? I have no doubt that in this group of 3,000 in Jerusalem, there must have been those in this group who got saved who were in the same group crying, crucify him, crucify him. There must have been some in this group that wanted nothing to do with Jesus as their Messiah. That guilt maybe has been working on them, that conviction, and now Peter stands up and he preaches it, and the Spirit of God pours out conviction. And what do we need to do? And he says, you need to turn, you need to change. What do you think of Jesus Christ this morning? Who is he? Oh, he's a good man. Is he only a good man? Oh, he was a good teacher. Is he only a good teacher? Or is he indeed God come in the flesh like he claimed to be? Is he God's answer to my sin problem, to your sin problem? If you've never received Christ as your Savior, if you've never made that personal in your life, I would challenge you, I would encourage you this morning, before you leave today, settle that. You can do that. We'd love to sit down with the Word of God and show you and help you with that. If you have already done that, praise God. Something happened in your life when you got saved. Your sins were forgiven. You became a child of God. And now you've been given the message of Jesus Christ to take to others. Peter says you need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to turn from your sin, turn to Christ, and be baptized, everyone, for the forgiveness, the remission of sins. There are some who have taken this verse and will say, see, in order to be saved, you also need to be baptized. You go through the rest of Scripture, and you'll read over and over and over again that salvation is by faith alone, not by baptism, not by anything we can do. Okay? It's faith in Christ. It's trusting Him. So how do we understand this verse? Give me just a moment. Because when you come to the word for in verse 38, if you have a King James, I don't know. The others, I think, translate it the same way. I've looked at a number of them. He says, you need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But the word for can be used in different ways. So think of it this way. When you think of the word for, you want to think of it not so much in order to be saved, but on the basis of, or because of. So he says, repent, and then be baptized because of your repentance in the name of Christ. That's the gist, that's the idea of that thought, of that verse. So baptism follows our salvation. We teach that, you know that. It is a public testimony. In the very same day, what did this look like? You ever try to put yourself back there? In one day, Peter stands up and he preaches this message, and about 3,000 people, he's probably in a public place, maybe even in and around the temple, that's where they would have been still worshiping, you find that out later on. He preaches this message, and man, they come to Christ, and I want to tell people, I'm a follower of Jesus, let's go baptize them. I mean, that's a lot of baptizing in one day. Why? Because I'm not trusting baptism, but what I want baptism. I want to proclaim to everyone, I'm now a follower of Christ. I've turned away from following my religion. I've turned away from doing good, my good things, and trusting in them. I want to trust Jesus Christ. Look at 38 and 39. The end of 38, we see God's promise to them. He says, I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. That is the sign that God has accepted and received you as His Savior, that the Spirit of God indwells you. In verse 39, he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Perhaps he's thinking generations. Perhaps he's thinking Gentiles that aren't connected to Judaism. Now, it took Peter a while to figure that out, didn't it? You read through the book of Acts. Peter was a good Jew, a follower of Christ. He was a completed Jew. He'd received Christ as his Messiah, as his Savior, trusting in him. But he thought, this is only for the Jews, right? Took till Acts chapter 10 for God to get it through his head. No, salvation in Jesus Christ is for the Samaritan, the half-breed Jew, Gentile. It's for the purebred Gentile. What's your lineage? Got any Norwegians here? Did you understand what I just said? Norwegian. Let me say it for you better. And I used to pride myself, we're English. Stiff upper lip and lip and all that stuff. My grandmother said we had a castle in England, the Hilton Castle. I'm not kidding you. When I was just a kid, she pulled out a postcard of the Hilton Castle, old beat-up thing. And she said, I'll never forget. I was like 10 years old. And she said, look, it's the Hilton Castle. That's true. It's there. Yep, there it is. Spelled a little differently. We had to change our name. Must have been running from something or whatever. But I remember her saying to me when I was just a kid, you could own this castle. I said, I could? She said, you just have to pay the back taxes. I don't know where she came up with that, but she was serious. I thought this was a serious thing, you know? Then I find out, doing a little research, do you know where the Hiltons or the Hiltons, who were in England back in the 1300s, came from? They came from Norway. Were of great Viking descent. Oh, that made me even more proud. I get to wear furs and horns and pound on people. You know, I was all excited about that. What's your background? Where do you come from? What's your lineage? What's your genealogy? You ever look at that? Maybe, perhaps, in verse 39, the promise of God is even to you. Bunch of Vikings. It's to all people. It took Peter till chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius before God finally convinced him, hey, even Gentiles, even people who are not Jewish can receive Christ as their Messiah and receive the Spirit of God and his empowerment. Oh, I thank God for that. He says this to all people. The promise of salvation is a wonderful promise. That is the beginning, just the beginning of Christian fellowship. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, for outside of Christ this morning, you can't have true Christian fellowship, and I can't even begin to explain to you the joy of that. But I would encourage you to start there. Check your life. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? Have your sins been forgiven? Beginning in verse 40 and down through 42, we see that Christian fellowship is a natural response to salvation. So 40 and 41 basically give us, just going to round out the story, a little bit more about Peter's message, a little bit more about what took place. I've already touched on that. Verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort. So what we have in Acts chapter 2 of his message was not the whole message. That's the main point. But Peter was long-winded, okay? Unlike other preachers I know. Okay. Present company accepted. With many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from this untoward, this perverse, this warped generation. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. Verse 41, then they gladly received the word, were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the church begins. The body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, begins. The giving of the Spirit of God. Suddenly, it went from a handful, really 120, to over 3,000 in one day. And look what happens in verse 42 and following. We're going to find that there is a lasting response. This isn't something that they did. They didn't come to Christ with a mentality of joining a club. Ever join a club? Again, I go back to my illustrious childhood days. We used to have clubs. We're always making new clubs. The reason you'd make a new club is kind of the reason you'd make, you know, you start the Second Baptist Church in a town. Seen those? Because you can't get along. You want to kick someone out, you don't know how to do it, so you start a new club. And now this new club you can't be in, right? We used to have clubs. We used to do all kinds of fun stuff. Initiation rites. You know, you had to take your shirt and shoes off, wear a pair of shorts, and roll down the hill of poison ivy behind the house. That was always a good one. So you got to go to the doctors and have shots for it. That's never a good one. Huh, we'll rethink those initiation rites next time. Always something going on, right? But if you want to join our club, you have to do this, this, and that. This isn't what's taking place here, okay? They didn't come to Christ with a mentality of joining a club. They came to Christ and he transformed their lives. He forgave their sin. It was a long-lasting. This is something that would continue on, that was life-changing. Their response was a passionate response to the things of God. And in verse 42, we're going to spend a few minutes looking from 42 to 47 at some of what came out of their passion for Christ. It says they continued, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread, and in prayers. What does Christian fellowship look like? Thinking about this new year, 2023, what will our Christian fellowship in this church body look like? Boy, it's easy in our independent-minded upbringing, right? I mean, you're so independent. I'm so independent. We don't need anybody. Except in Christ, we are one in the body of Christ. We are made, we are designed by God to be walking and living in unity. And so what is your fellowship going to look like this year? You're going to try to go off on your own and live on your own, or are you going to kind of pull together and desire to fellowship? Look at what they did. It says they continued steadfastly. Their passionate walk with Christ was marked by steadfastness. They were continually diligent, literally is what it means. They were earnest toward it. They persevered in a number of things. First of all, in the apostles' doctrine. By the way, Christian fellowship is always founded, always based on Christian good doctrine, solid biblical doctrine. And I would argue that much of the fellowship that we have with one another, we gather together to worship, we gather together to learn, to study, we gather together to fellowship. But a lot of our fellowship is based on other things, is it not? There's nothing wrong with talking about other things. I know I've hit this a few times in the last few weeks, I think. There's nothing wrong with getting together and enjoying something we enjoy outside of just talking about the Bible. But I think it's great when two believers or three believers can get together and go cut a pile of firewood and still share the things of Christ. You can go fishing together and still encourage each other in the things of Christ. That's Christian fellowship. They spent their time, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in truth. That should always be the center point of our fellowship with each other. Their steadfastness was found in their fellowship. Another one that's named there. Well, what did that look like? Is that separate from that? Well, gathering together, companionship, breaking of bread, I think that may even go along. Can we fellowship while we break bread? Yeah, I think the breaking of bread talked about here is not just eating a meal together. Perhaps it was a reference to the Lord's Supper. We refer to our communion time as the Lord's Supper. There's a reason for that. Because the early church, when they would have communion, they didn't have communion like we do. They didn't have a special service set aside just to, you know, have a little drink of juice and a little wafer and pass it around. And nothing wrong with that, I don't think. But they had a whole meal. They fellowship. Hey, let's have a Christian fellowship dinner. We're going to have one of those the end of the month. We call it our fifth Sunday fellowship. And it's great to get together and eat together, but they would get together, and as they ate their meal, there was a conscious recognition of Christ in the upper room at the Last Supper. There was a conscious remembrance when he took the bread and broke it. This is my body. It's broken for you. Every time you gather together and you break bread, every time you drink, their customs and culture was a little bit different. They would often have one big platter. I told my wife it'd be fun. We should do that. You know, invite a bunch of people to the house and just have a big pot in the middle. And you just kind of reach in with your bread and everyone kind of fish it out of the same pot. That's what they would do in their culture. So this made a lot more sense to them. The only time I've ever done anything like that was when I was a youth leader. Because teens have changed. Teens care today. Back in the day, if you feed them ice cream, they don't care what they ate it out of or who else is on the other end of the feed trough. They'd clean it up. And we did. We made a food trough. I'll never forget a big food trough, put ice cream and bananas and syrup, and man, everyone got down there and just mucked into it. We played little oinking noises, you know, behind it. Now, they're all dipping out of the same thing. Can you imagine what this fellowship supper in their day must have been like? Every time they would get together and take part out of the same bowl, out of the same loaf of bread, out of the same cup that they would drink from. Can you imagine the remembrance, the reminder of Christ and who we are in Him? I'm not, and please don't misunderstand me. I have a flyer on the back bulletin board and I have a sign up list for that. I'm not opposed to sign up lists, but there were no sign up lists. There was no begging by the pastors or the apostles. There was no free gift. You know, remember when some of you maybe remember years and years ago, if you came to church on a bus, they might have said, hey, if you come to church on the bus, you get a free hamburger. Remember those days? It used to happen a lot. We'll pass out candy if you come on the bus to church. I understand. I'm not judging anyone. I get it. Get them by all means. Paul says, you know, I've become all things to all men that I might win some. So I'm going to pass out free stuff. Get them to come to church. There was no free stuff to be passed out. They didn't need it. Why? Something had happened in their heart. They had a desire. They had a hunger for the things of God. They wanted to be together. They steadfastly, continually spent time in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'll put a plug in for that. You don't have to come to that to pray. I hope you're praying a lot more than just Wednesday night. But man, every time they would get together, hey, let's have a word of prayer together. Every time they get together, hey, what'd you learn from you know your devotions today? I probably didn't have devotions. They didn't have their own Bibles. We know that. What'd you get out of Peter's message? What'd you get out of James' message? What'd you get last Wednesday night? What'd you get? Hey, so-and-so was, I mean, they just wanted to share Christ with each other. They just wanted, they couldn't get enough of it. Understand that. There were no gimmicks. And I would argue that if Christ has done a work in our life, we should have that same hunger, that same desire, that same drive. And I would also argue that the more we share with one another in that kind of Christian fellowship, the more desire we're going to have for that. Their passion for the things of Christ is seen in their steadfastness. It is seen in their simplicity. Verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, special gift given to the apostles to be able to do miracles. Why? Remember, Acts is a transition time. It's a time of signs and miracles. It's a time to prove that what God says is true, that the Spirit of God is here. Those times, I believe, have passed. The Word of God says that they would. I think when the Word of God was completed, was completely written, that signs and miracles and all of the necessity of that was done away with. That's my personal belief, and I think we can back that up out of 1 Corinthians 13 and some other passages. We now have the Word of God. We can read all that God wants us to know. But there was a simplicity in how they walked with God. They didn't have to have sign-up lists. They just showed up. I'm not opposed to that because we need some organization as well. I get that. Verse 44 says, all that believed were together. They had all things common. You ever wish you had something that your neighbor had? You don't have it. Oh, man. Man, I sure wish I had that four-wheeler. Imagine in their day, oh, what's mine is yours. You know that old expression? Right? That's what I told my wife when we got married, you know. I said, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. Wait, that's not right. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours, right? That mutual sharing. The Bible says they had all things common. They were together so often. I mean, if you had a dollar in your pocket and your neighbor needed it, it's your last dollar. Someone once told me, never give away your last dollar. I had someone tell me that one time. Always keep $1 in your wallet and you'll never be a pauper. You'll never be completely poor. Better make that $100 bill today, I think, to feel anything. I got to tell you something. If they had a dollar in their pocket and someone needed it, they gave it to them. Now, people aren't perfect. New revelation to you, right? We're all still sinners, right? By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, problems are already showing themselves. Ananias and Sapphira and the old nature is starting to... That doesn't work. Communal living. Okay, God never tells us to live in a commune. He never tells us to do what they did, but they were so enthralled and so excited about the things of God, they didn't care. Nothing mattered to them but Christ. It's a good way to go through life. There's a simplicity about their faith. There's a simple focus. What was their purpose? Serve God. Have you ever been so enthralled with something that you kind of forgot what you were doing? I remember borrowing someone's car many years ago. We had an old car that was kind of clunky and squeaky, and you hoped it would keep running. If it didn't, you jumped out and took your hammer out of the back seat and put it on the solenoid to get the starter to work again. And you learn those little tricks. And then I borrowed someone's car that for something, and it was a really nice new car. You get in and it still smelled new. They probably had it, one of those things hanging, but it doesn't matter. I imagined anyway. I just drove with my eyes closed, and you could imagine it was brand new. But it was nice. It was a nice car. I remember getting in the car and driving it. And man, this thing is it's quiet. And it handles so smoothly. It doesn't squeak. It doesn't bump. You don't have to keep one foot on the brake and one on the gas to keep it running at the red light. This is nice. And you get so caught up in driving this car that you forget what you're doing and where you're going, and you realize you're 5 miles down the road and should have made a turn back. Ever done that with anything? I wasn't even old. I was young. You get so enthralled, so caught up with driving, you forget where you don't care. The schedule doesn't matter anymore. I think there's a part of that. These folks are so excited about God. They're so excited about their new life in Christ. They're so excited about fellowshipping with other believers. There's a simplicity to that. There's a sincerity in their faith. There's a sincerity in their passion. Verse 45 says they sold their possessions and their goods. They parted them to all men as every man had need. They weren't hypocritical. Now, hypocrisy found its way in pretty quick because we're still sinners. But I think if there's anything that the world is looking at, and you're going to see this because they were being watched by others looking and saying, is this the real deal? What is this? But if we're ever going to reach the world, there needs to be a sincerity. There needs to be a lack of hypocrisy in what we do and why we do it. If you feel like you have to fellowship with other believers, or someone's going to, I don't really like that guy. We pick and choose who we're going to spend time with. We pick and choose. I mean, we all have certain personalities we like better than others. Don't look around. Don't elbow anyone, okay? But we do, right? Certain personalities I get along with, I enjoy. Other personalities I endure. Now you're wondering. I know. That's natural, right? Some are drawn to more than others. I would challenge you, 2023, expand your realm of friends that you fellowship with within the church body, even without outside the church body. Spend time with people. Enjoy people. I do. I find that the older I'm getting, the more I enjoy people. I learn a lot from you. You'll notice sermon illustrations from time to time. I learn a lot from you. It's great. All different personalities, and God has made us all differently, but He's brought us all together as one body. What will our Christian fellowship look like in 2023? We're going to pull back? Going to kind of withdraw a little bit? Or are we going to purposely reach out? There was a sincerity in these folks. And then there's a surrender. They'd surrendered themselves. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but the call to surrender to what God wants for our life demands a choice. We get to choose. That's the beauty of it. We get to choose every day whether we're going to surrender our life to God, whether we're going to walk with Him, surrendering. Lord, whatever you want today. We get to choose that. And that surrender will produce a change in your life. There's a cost to surrender. Surrender is going to cost you your will. Going to cost me my will. We all struggle with that. It's going to cost us service, first to God, but to others. And serving others, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, actually downstairs. Serving others in the spirit of love, in the name of Christ, is serving Christ himself. Reaching out, fellowshipping, serving. You get down to verse 46. We're almost done. We see a singleness of heart. So what does their passion look like? There was steadfastness. There was simplicity, sincerity, surrender, singleness of heart. Verse 46 is they continuing daily with one accord, that is, with one mind, with one purpose, in the temple, still coming to the temple to worship, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That word is translated lots of different ways in lots of different translations. It's translated simplicity. It's translated sincerity. It's translated, I think the ESV translates it, generous. Okay? The idea is literally, that word singleness literally means without stones. A path without stones. Think about that. When you're walking on a path, we used to have a little path from the house when I grew up down by the edge of the garden, down to the post office. It was like the next building down. It was, like the Waltons had half the post office and half the general stores, exactly like that. And I walked down that little path, and it was well-worn. I could go out at night and walk that path and never get off the path. You could tell there was grass on either side and a little bit of dirt, but I'm going to tell you, that thing was so well-worn, there were no rocks at all in that through the years they'd come to the surface. You'd pick them out. Why? Because when I'm going down there late at night to the store just before they close to buy the day-old donuts for half price, I don't want to be tripping over a rock. And that's exactly what the word means. Singleness of heart. Literally, a way, a path without rocks. All the obstacles have been moved. That's literally what the word means. So that in their Christian walk, the way they were fellowshipping, the way they were spending time in the apostles' doctrine, the way they were breaking bread with one another, spending time praying with one another. The devil is in the details, folks. And he'll throw rocks in our way any chance he gets. Clear them away. Take them out of the way so that when you're serving, when we're fellowshipping, when we're walking together this year, there could be a simplicity and a singleness, a sincerity. It's easy. Make it easy. Don't make it hard. Someone doesn't speak to you on a Sunday morning and they should have said something. Well, they just don't like me. You know, we're never told to like each other. We are told to love each other. And I'll guarantee the more you learn to love each other, the more you'll learn to like each other. It's true. It's true. Because love is a choice. Get rid of those things that will trip us up. Don't let the things, the temptations of the world, don't let the temptations that the devil throws at us derail us from having what God wants us to enjoy together. Let's finish this chapter and we'll be done. Verse 47, what comes from all of this? In all that they were doing, included in this, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. That's interesting. The unsaved world watching them saying, I wonder if what they have is real. You know why I don't go to church? I've had so many people tell me this. It's just full of hypocrites. People call themselves Christians, but then they do this, they do that, they do this, they fight amongst themselves. Man, they had good favor with the people watching them, watching their lives and saying something has changed in your life. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Every day people were coming to Christ. Why? They were observing the believers, their walk with God, their fellowship with one another, and it was genuine. And they said, I don't know what this is, but I want what you have. People look at our lives. Is that the conclusion they come to? I may not know what you have. I may not know what's gone on in your life, but whatever it is, I want what you have. I'm telling you, folks, Christian fellowship is really one of the core things of that when people are watching us. How will we live? What will it be like this year? 2023, you have a great opportunity. We're at the beginning of the year. Lots of, well, we've already lost, what's today, eight days. Because we've lost 7 days already. You better get busy. Well, we've got most of the year. What will this year look like in your life as a Christian compared to last year? You say, no one talks to me when I'm at church. Well, go talk to them. Let's ask God to make this year so different from last year, how we approach people, how we fellowship with one another, our testimony to the world, our time in sound doctrine, that when we gather together, it is the most natural thing in the world to talk about Christ. It'll challenge you. It'll grow you. And then the Lord will add to his church such as he sees fit. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes this morning as we close. Maybe you're here today, no one's looking around, but maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You might believe in God, you might believe in Jesus, but you've never personally asked him to forgive you of your sins. You've never trusted in him. You say, I'd like to hear more about that. I'd like to know about that because I want my sins forgiven. I want to go to heaven someday. I want to be in the family of God. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. Just say, Pastor Keith, God spoke into my heart this morning, and I'd like someone to sit down with the Bible before I leave and show me how I can have that forgiveness of sin. Is there anyone like that? Just slip your hand up and put it right back down, just up and down. Don't have to say anything. Just put your hand up and down, and before you leave today, we'll make sure someone talks to you. Anyone at all like that, say, I'm not saved. I need to be saved. I need to become a child of God today. I'd like to do that. Okay. You're here today and you've received Christ as your Savior. You've made that decision. You've entered into fellowship with God through Christ. You have fellowship with Christ. You have fellowship with your brothers and sisters. You say, God's pricked my heart this morning. I want 2023 to be a year that I purposely reach out to others more, that I share with them what we have in Christ. I want the time that I share with my brothers and sisters to be a spiritual time, not just talking about everything else in the world. God has put that in your heart this morning. Is there anyone at all we can pray for this morning? Slip your hand up and down. Okay, amen. Number of people, yes. Amen. Anyone else? Okay, amen. Anyone else, before we close, say, I want to do better at that. I want God to use me more. I want others to look at my life and see that they would be pointed to Christ, that they would come to Christ. Okay, amen. Anybody else? Okay, yes. It takes a choice, doesn't it? It takes effort. And life sometimes is hard. But we can do that by his grace, and we're going to grow through that. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. You've seen each and every hand. More importantly, you know the heart. And Lord, you've spoken to us through your word this morning. Father, may we have a greater desire, a greater determination to be what you want us to be in this upcoming year. As we gather together, as we fellowship, whether it's in this building or in our homes throughout the week, Father, that our fellowship together would honor you, that it would be time centered around the truth and the doctrine of the Word of God. that it would be done in sincerity and simplicity. It would be done with singleness of heart. We wouldn't allow the little stones and the little problems and bumps in our life to distract us and derail us. Father, that we would reach out to others and enjoy that Christian fellowship perhaps is missing in our lives. Lord, for those who have lifted their hand, I pray that you would remind them, that you would encourage them, that you would empower them to do just that. That this year, 2023, would be a year unlike any other year. And Father, as we are walking as we should, and we are fellowshipping as we should, that you would add to your church, that others would look and would see and would want what we have. Give us opportunities to be the testimony and the witness you want us to be. We'll give you the praise for it. We love you today. We thank you for your goodness. Ask that you would go with us this afternoon. Bring us back together again this evening. And we'll give you the praise for it in your name. Amen. Amen.